Excitement was in the very air which the Colossian believers were breathing. There was a feeling of great anticipation and, yes, of nervousness to be felt. The entire local church had gathered upon this Lord's Day. No one was absent. There was Philemon, one of the charter members of the congregation, with his wife, Apphia. And there was Philemon's escaped slave, Onesimus, whom they said had just recently returned from Rome after coming to trust Christ as his Savior. Indeed, his return was a part of this excitement. For with him had come a messenger from the Apostle Paul, bearing a letter to their church. No one was in doubt of what this apostolic letter dealt with. They each knew that their beloved congregation had been attacked with a new philosophy, a mixture of Judaism and pre-Gnostic teaching, which spoke much of angels, of a series of intermediaries between them and God, and of a secret of teachings which must be learned if one were to be saved. Their faithful founding pastor, Epaphras, had attempted to defend his beloved flock against the convoluted assaults, but had felt that he was not up to the task. He had, therefore, sought reinforcement against the enemy of the gospel from his mentor, Paul the Apostle. Finally, the long-awaited response had come. The news had spread like wildfire, and the letter had arrived. As they now excitedly awaited the first words from the imprisoned spokesman of God, they realized that the counteroffensive was about to begin. Suddenly, a hush fills the air. Their current pastor, Archippus, stands and begins to read the inspired text. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it also is among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. These opening words form a greeting which establishes a basis for the entire epistle. They build a fort from which God's truth will march forth to do battle with Satan's false teachings. They establish a base for the truths, for the application of all the teachings found in this great book. And what is the basis for the battle? Simply this. Paul's concern for the Colossians is based upon their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice that. It's based upon their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let us first of all notice Paul's greetings in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find the apostle's greeting. We note here Paul is Christ's apostle. Now, 13 epistles in the New Testament begin with the name Paul, each addressed either to churches among the Gentiles or to individual believers who were on full church ground. They were church members. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and as such, he magnified his own office. Therefore, he begins by reminding the Colossian believers of his own rank. The proof of his calling was in the long string of churches founded by him and by his converts. Though he had not founded the church directly in Colossae, doubtless all the churches of Asia were the ultimate fruit of his ministry at Ephesus. Just the same, Paul was about to begin in battle the false teachings that was taking root in this church. So he began by reminding the Colossians of who he was and what he was. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has the authority of Christ by the will of God. Paul attributed his own apostleship, directly to the will of God. It was God who had revealed Christ to him and set him apart for service, commissioning him and to proclaim that unsearchable truth of grace among the Gentiles. So Paul now has the authority of God to speak on this matter. We also notice the name Timothy. And Timothy is Christ's servant and their brother. We first read of Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, Paul did, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go with him. Paul learns of this young man on his second missionary journey and decides, I want him to come with me. I want him to be my apprentice, if you would. And so began a long ministry, a time of learning by Timothy. We find just how important this man became in the ministry and how close he became to Paul. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, which was written about the same time as the Epistle of Colossians, we read, But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Now notice this. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his, Timothy's, proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Here is a younger man who totally serves Christ and cares to see souls saved and cares to see Christians growing and cares for those believers. You see, Timothy is Christ's servant and their brother. And Paul doesn't say, hey, this is just for me. He said, no, Timothy's with me. He sends his greetings as well. We then notice the Colossians. And the Colossians are Christ's saints and Paul's brothers. Now, the first expression suggests a divine call, while the second, the human response. They are saints. The Greek word for saints essentially means separated or to be set apart for God. A saint is simply one who is separated. It is simply a sinner who has been saved by grace. All true Christians are saints. We are not saints because of what we do. We are saints by our position. Thus, we are saints by calling, not primarily by practice. You know, we get this idea that somebody has to be perfect, and if they're perfect, well, then maybe they were a saint. That's not the biblical idea. We accept Christ as Savior, and that makes us saints. It's not our actions which makes us saints. Now, wait a second. Don't misunderstand me. Being saints, having accepted Christ, we're now responsible to live in a saintly way. In other words, we are to live out practically what God has already declared us to be doctrinally. And so they are separated ones. They are saints. They are also brethren. Those who are set apart for God and believing brethren are the same group of people. Faithful brethren are really brethren who believe. Again, all real Christians, therefore, are believing or faithful brethren. If anyone professes to be Christ who does not believe in his word, well, they only show themselves to be unreal, to be false, to be mere actors to their profession. They are saints. They are brethren. They also, Paul says, experience God's grace and peace. Now, grace is God's free, unmerited favor. It is even more than that. It is favor against merit. When we merit the very opposite, God lavishes his loving kindness upon us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. That is grace. And peace. Peace is here the peace of God guarding people's hearts in the day of evil. We could say that grace is the root from which salvation springs, and peace is the fruit that salvation brings. Thus was Paul's greetings. Next, we find the apostle's thankfulness in verses 3 through 5. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. The apostle's thanksgiving, his thankfulness. Having heard of the conversion of the Colossians, the apostle's heart was stirred to prayer on their behalf. For him to learn of others coming to Christ invariably meant that his burden of prayer was increased. He knew well the fearful opposition of Satan toward those who trust in Christ, and he realized the prevailing power of prayer to defeat that adversary. What do we learn about from this aspect of the apostles' thanksgiving? Well, they had come to Christ in true faith. Faith has to do with the content of salvation. We find here the object of faith is Christ. Now, I know the modern attitude is, if you believe, you're safe. But the obvious question is, believe in what? The cultists were introducing false teaching about this. The important thing about the believer's faith is that it is faith in Jesus Christ. It is a divine person to whom we have trusted our souls. People were troubled sometimes for fear that their faith should not be in the right quality or might prove insufficient in quantity to save them. But it is important to observe that it is not the character nor the amount of faith that saves. It is the person in whom faith rests. In the winter, you might step out on the ice thinking it's going to hold you and take a step, and all of a sudden you can go flying down into the water because it's not been cold enough. The ice isn't thick enough. But a month later, that ice could be 2 feet thick. And you might walk out on it being afraid it's going to crack and buckle under you. And every step you're afraid, but that ice will hold you. You see, it's not the amount of faith or the quality of your faith. It's what the faith is in. And that thick ice will hold you. And Jesus Christ, if you put even a mustard seed of faith in him, he will save you eternally from your sin. The strongest faith in self-effort or in the church or in religious observations will leave the soul forever lost. But the feeblest faith in Christ who died and rose again will save eternally. Some people try to make a savior out of their very faith, but we're not saved by faith in faith. We're saved by faith in Christ. Christ alone is the savior, and faith is but the hand that reaches out to him. The amount of faith to begin with is unimportant. Faith is a grain of mustard seed is all that God looks for. What is important is the object of faith, and the object of faith is Christ. Next, we see the commitment of faith requires action. Saving faith involves the mind, the emotions, and the will. With the mind, we understand the truth of the gospel, and with the heart, we feel conviction and the need to be saved. But it is only when we exercise the will and commit ourselves to Christ that the process is complete. Faith is not mental assent to a body of doctrines, no matter how true those doctrines may be. Faith is also not just emotional concern. Faith is commitment to Jesus Christ. When the missionary John G. Patton was translating the Bible in the Outer Hebrides, he searched for an exact word to translate the Greek word for believe, and finally he discovered it. The word meant to lean your whole weight upon. And my friend, that's what saving faith is, leaning your whole weight upon Jesus Christ. He'll hold you up. Yes, we find here different things, and we find the source of faith as well. The source of faith is the Word of God. As Paul says in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes through the hearing of God's Word. My friend, faith rests upon historic fact. It is based on the past. It is based on what they had heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, and that refers to the content of the gospel. My friend, you haven't even heard the gospel until you've heard something to believe. The gospel is not something for us to do. It tells us what he already did for you and for me over 1900 years ago. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It rests upon historic facts, and that is believing in God. Our Christian lives start with saving faith, but it continues in faith as well. We learn to walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7, to work by faith, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. It is faith that gives us power to pray, Luke 17:5 through 6. Faith is a shield that protects us from Satan's fiery darts, Ephesians 6:16. So yes, they have come to Christ in true faith. The object of their faith is Christ. The commitment of faith requires action. The source of their faith is the Word of God. Do you have that faith? Next, we say they give evidence of this true faith by their love. Love has to do with the character of salvation. While faith is based upon the past, love is for the present. We find here that true faith results in love for God's children as well as for God. Love is an evidence of true salvation, for the unsaved person is wrapped up mainly in himself. Love evidences both the divine nature imparted in the new birth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is the very nature of a newborn Christian to love not only God, but those who also are begotten by him, other children of God. The fact that these people loved all the saints was proof that God had changed them and given them eternal life. Yes, it is hypocrisy to consider oneself a Christian and then not to demonstrate love for other true believers. Also, true faith results in love for all of God's children. This Spirit-given love is for all the saints, not only for people of their own fellowship. This love knows no sectarian limitations. It embraces all the people of God, not just the people of your own local church or even your own denomination, but everyone who truly has put their faith in Christ. Now, I know some people claim to be Christians who aren't, but if someone truly knows Christ as Savior, we love that person too. Next, we find they share the hope of all true believers. They had hope. Hope for the future. This has to do with the consummation of salvation. And the focus of this hope is on Christ's return. That hope is what's elsewhere called the blessed hope. We are to look for the coming of Christ. We are to love his appearing. It is then that we will receive our glorious inheritance reserved for us in glory. And the security of this hope is certain. In the Bible, hope does not mean hope so. Our hope in Christ is as definite and as assured as our faith in Christ. The false teachers tried to unsettle the Colossian believers and move them away from the hope of the gospel. But Paul made it clear that this hope is laid up for believers in heaven. This carries the meaning of to be reserved, to be set aside for someone. It was used to refer to money laid up like in a bank or hidden. And the tense of the verb indicates that this hope was once for all. Once for all has been reserved so that nothing can take it from us. Once we have faith in Christ, we know for sure that he's coming. It will not be taken from us. Next, we find the apostles' comrade in verses 6 through 8. Which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you have also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Thirdly, the apostles' comrade. Epaphras. Epaphras, first of all, brought them the gospel. In these verses, we see the extent of the gospel. The same message that had reached Colossae had been preached in all the world. Now, you say, does that mean it reached North and South America and Australia? No. The word for world here is cosmos. And it simply means the Roman Empire of that day. That's the way that the people who read Paul's writing would have understood it. The gospel at that time had penetrated into the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire. It has now been roughly 30 years since Christ's death and resurrection and Pentecost. The gospel has indeed spread from Jerusalem to Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, and likely into Egypt, North Africa, and Persia as well. Furthermore, Paul had no doubt at all about the ultimate outcome. The Great Commission was to all the world and to the uttermost part of the earth. So Paul, true prophet that he was, could daringly use the present tense. Heedless of the fact that the process of global evangelism was yet in infancy, he knew that it was as good as done. It was going to reach into all the world. The extent of the gospel. Also, the content of the gospel is seen. The gospel is a message to be believed, not just a collection of precepts or a code of laws to be obeyed. It is of faith that it might be by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the moment the message is believed, it produces new life in the soul, and the Spirit seals the believer by coming to dwell within him. This results in precious fruit to God. And then the messenger of the gospel is seen. It was not through the Apostle Paul, as we said, that the message had been carried to Colossae, but through Epaphras. He has been a faithful messenger. Their conversion and their congregation was proof of it. Paul thoroughly approved of Epaphras' coming to him for help. And Paul did not hesitate to put all of the weight of his authority behind Epaphras. Epaphras did not simply lead the Colossians to Christ and then abandon them. He taught them the word and he sought to establish their faith. The word translated learned in Colossians 1:7 is related to the word disciple in the Greek language. It is the same word Jesus used when he said, learn of me in Matthew 11:29, or in effect, become my disciple. Since these new believers were in danger of turning from the truth and following false teachers, Paul reminded them of a true teacher, Epaphras, who had led them to Christ, discipled them, and taught them the word. Epaphras had brought them the gospel. And notice, second, they had entered into a relationship with Christ through that gospel, not philosophy. Since they had been saved by faith in Christ alone, and had therefore entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, why were they now tempted to believe a false philosophy which downgraded Christ? The same person who had saved them would keep them, Christ, and mature them in their relationship with God. There was no need to seek another. Christ was sufficient. My friends, what does this passage have to teach us? Well, let's draw two closing truths from it. First of all, the primary strategy of combating a cult or of battling a false doctrine is exposing their teachings about Jesus Christ and how they teach having a personal relationship with him through salvation. Many of these groups have a Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. Others may speak of Jesus in biblical terms, but they do not express salvation as having come to know Jesus personally through faith. Salvation to them is still by some form of works, and therefore it's not salvation at all, and it's not a relationship with Christ at all. Secondly, likewise, the most important concern we have when dealing with someone who is being influenced by these messengers of Satan is that person's personal relationship with Christ. Does that individual know Jesus as his or her personal Savior or not? If he has not accepted Christ as Savior, then he needs to hear the gospel and respond to it as a needy sinner. And if he has already accepted Christ, then he needs to realize that Jesus is all that he needs. And as we close, what about you? Have you seen that Jesus is all you need? Have you put your faith in him? If not, won't you do so right now? And if you have, don't exchange Jesus for some strange and false philosophy that Satan and his messengers have to offer you.